privilege to come to you. How awesome it is, Lord, to be in your presence with our Bibles in hand, knowing that it's your word. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce our hearts and mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with all of our cares, knowing that you care for us. All of our burdens, Lord, knowing that you'll carry them when we're weak. And so, Father, we just want to commit our hearts, our ways to you now, and pray that your Holy Spirit would just give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we made it through the first five verses last week. I didn't get very far. But we saw how the Apostle John takes us back to the vastness of eternity, and he shows us very clearly that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, that he has always existed, that he's co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so let's just read through those verses real quickly once again, and we'll pick up in verse 6. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him," without Jesus, "nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then as we saw in chapter 20, verse 31, we have the overriding theme of the Gospel of John. And that's where Jesus says, or John says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so that's, again, the main theme of this book. It's all about life, abundant life, everlasting life, never-ending, genuine life with God. And it's found in a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus. And we'll see this very clearly in the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, verse 3. That's where Jesus is praying to the Father. And Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And as many of you know, the word gnosko there is the word for know. It's a knowledge that is based on having a relationship with him, and you've experienced that intimacy with the Lord, and you just know who he is. It's a knowledge that is true. It's certain. In other words, Jesus is not just praying that we would have more head knowledge about God. That's very important, and we all want to grow in our knowledge about him. But that we would know God and grow in that relationship with God, even as we are to grow in our relationship with our spouse. And I should know Elizabeth better today than I did almost 31 years ago when we got married. You know, and I should know my best friend better today than when we were best friends when we were younger. And so that happens as we spend time together. We learn to communicate with one another. And that's vitally important if we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We need to learn to trust him so that we can be open and honest with him. We need to trust him so we can cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. So we can have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings the word to life within our hearts. And so John wants us to know how awesome it is and what a tremendous privilege it is to have a loving, intimate, personal relationship with God through Jesus. It's amazing. Now, as we pick up in chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John expounds and expands on the fact of who Jesus Christ is. He is the true light of the world. And so in verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, the Apostle John is speaking of John the Baptist here. And as you know, John the Baptist was the second cousin of Jesus. John was quite the character, as we've seen in the Gospels. John came with a very fiery message. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John was the one who, when the people came out to him, he's the one that was saying, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, we're not talking about carob pods from a locust tree. He's not out there eating chocolate and honey, but he's talking about those little grasshopper-like critters that taste better when you dip them in honey. And that's what he was feeding upon out in the wilderness. But notice in verse 6, it says John was a man sent from God. Now think about that for a moment, because we know that John was a Nazarite. The angel told Zacharias that he was not to drink anything that came from the vine. No wine, no grape juice. A Nazarite would not eat or drink anything that was grown from the grapevine. No razor was to come to his head or his beard. He was not to touch a dead body. We know that he has a very organic diet. You know, you could almost say John the Baptist was one of the original hippies. You know, you look at him and you go, this guy's wild and crazy. And yet it says he was sent from God. Now that's important, because how many of us would look at a person like John the Baptist, you know, dressed that way, long hair, long beard, you know, little grasshopper legs coming out of his beard, you know, sticky, and say, wow, this guy's got a message for me? I don't think so. I think this guy's weird. I think he needs a shower and shave. You know, and that's our perception so often, but we fail to recognize, hey, maybe that person God's brought into your life, he's got a message for you. So we need to be careful not to judge with our eyes. We need to be careful that we don't look upon people by their outward appearance, but we need God's wisdom and his discernment to have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through someone. A great example of this is when Samuel the prophet goes to the family of David, Jesse's sons, and he goes to the family of Jesse, I should say, and so he's going to pick the next king. God wants him to anoint the next king of Israel because King Saul had blown it, and so here he is standing before the sons of Jesse. The first one, Eliab, comes walking in, and Jesse says, surely this is the Lord's anointed, because he was so tall and handsome. And so the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that should be our desire as well. Lord, help me to see people the way you see them. Not just what they look like outwardly, but help me to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to me through this person. And even if that person is a little goofy and weird and needs a shower and a shave, Lord, how can I minister to them the way you would want me to minister to them? And so we got to be careful not to be so judgmental about everybody that comes into our lives. After all, don't forget what the Apostle Paul says concerning those whom God has called for ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, that's where he talks about not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Thanks, Lord. Here I am. God chooses the weak things of this world to put to shame the mighty. But then he tells us the reason why in verse 31, that no flesh would glory in his sight, in his presence. It's that God gets the glory, not man. So this man, verse 7, came for a witness, John the Baptist, to bear witness of the light. That's Jesus, that all through him, through John, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Again, as strange as John the Baptist may have seemed to some people, he was a faithful witness who was not ashamed to point the spotlight upon Jesus Christ. So important. In fact, John was such a faithful witness for Jesus that many people are starting to ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he was like, no, not me. Jesus is, you know, and we'll see that next time, maybe in verse 29, where it says, behold, this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was always pointing people to Jesus. And in the same way, we're called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ as well. As verse 7 says, to bear witness of the light, that all through, you can put us in there, that all through us might believe in the light, in Jesus. And once again, we see that God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. That's the desire of God. He wants people, as it says here, all people, that all through us might believe in the light. He wants people to realize that God loves them. And he wants people to understand that God demonstrated his own love towards this lost and sinful world, that Jesus went to the cross and died for us, Romans 5:8. And as faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, we have that blessed privilege of letting the world know who Jesus Christ really is, what Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross, dying for our sins. We can tell them where Jesus is today because he rose from the dead. And we can let them know that he wants to forgive them. He wants to save them. He wants to bless them. He wants to bring them into the family of God. Now, we're to be witnesses, but don't feel pressure that you have to go out and witness to everybody that you see. Some people put undue pressure upon themselves thinking, okay, I'm a witness. So they got to tell everybody they see, and they get all this pressure upon them. I got to do this. I got to do that. There's a big difference between going out and sharing the gospel with people, which is an awesome thing to do, don't get me wrong, but there's a difference between that and being a witness of Jesus wherever you are and whatever you're doing. Now, the first one, going out and witnessing, the difference is it's all about your talk, saying the right things about Jesus, telling people the truth about who he is and why he came to earth. Again, very, very important. The second way is not about your talk, but it's about your walk. How are you walking with the Lord? Are you walking in the light even as he is in the light? Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you walking in your own power, the power of your flesh? Are you walking in the love, the joy, the peace of the Holy Spirit? When we are, that's when people can truly see Jesus Christ at work in our lives and through our lives. As Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so it's the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives that enables us to be the kind of witness that the world needs to see. And the best witness for Jesus, the faithful and true witness of Jesus, are those Christians whose walk with Jesus lines up with their talk about Jesus. The two must go hand in hand. And so we who have received the grace of God, we need to extend that same grace to others. We who tell people about the love of Jesus, we need to extend that same love to others that Jesus has loved us with. That's why John the Baptist will say in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 30, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." You know, that is when people truly see more of Jesus in our lives and less of us. And that should be our desire. That should be our goal as Christians. And that takes place when we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, "I die daily." And so when it's when we really understand and we recognize the reality of Galatians 2:20 in our lives that we will automatically, supernaturally, reflect the true light of Jesus Christ in our lives. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so the more we decrease, the more Jesus increases in our lives, the more of Jesus the world's going to see. And that should be our desire, our goal. And that's the only way Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 can be fulfilled in our lives, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Because if you're walking in your own strength, your own power, saying, "Look at me, what I'm doing for God in the world around you," then people are going to applaud you. They're going to pat you on the back. "Wow, you're really great. You're awesome." And that's not the goal. We want people to see Jesus is great. He's awesome. We want the Lord to be glorified, not us. So John was a faithful witness. And verse 9 says, "That was the true light," talking about Jesus, "which gives light," notice, "to every man coming into the world." In other words, Jesus is the true light that has shined his light upon every single human being on planet Earth, everyone who's ever been born. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation itself testifies of the power of God, the reality of God, and that our conscience within bears witness to the truth of God. As we saw in verse 3, Jesus created all things. And therefore, creation testifies of the Father, it testifies of the Son, it testifies of the Holy Spirit. So the world's without excuse. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, or the expanse of heaven, declares His glory." Amazing. It shows His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, the creation itself, as awesome as it is, and it's so magnificent. If it's that awesome and magnificent, how much more awesome is the creator of this creation? And that's what it testifies. And so the bottom line with God is this. He loves us. He created us. He always has a witness to the truth of who He is and what He has done for mankind. He's never left Himself without a witness on planet Earth, because God wants people to come out of darkness and to come into the light of Jesus Christ. He wants people to come to Him for salvation. When we get to chapter 5, verses 31 to 40, we don't have time to go through that now, but Jesus clearly says, "John the Baptist has testified or witnessed of Me." He'll say, "My miracles, My works testify of who I am." He'll say, "God the Father has testified who I am." Remember when God spoke, "You are My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so God even testifies of Jesus. And then ultimately Jesus will say that the scriptures themselves testify of Jesus. What that means is at the end of time, no one is going to be able to say they did not have an opportunity to know the one true living God. As verse 9 says, "The true light gives light to every man coming into this world." But the reason so many people don't come to Jesus, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 19, because Jesus says the men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says, "But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." So how sad that God has given everything we need for life and godliness, but most people reject Jesus and they reject the Word of God. And that's what we see in verse 10. "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus, "and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." Again, how sad that the Creator Himself, who came into this world He made, was rejected by men. They did not receive Him. And unfortunately, the most important part of His creation, mankind, did not receive Him. The only ones who God created in His own image and likeness rejected Him. That's you and I, human beings. It's interesting to me that the rest of His earthly creation received Jesus and obeyed Jesus. I mean, think about that when He came the first time. When He's sitting there in the boat and there's a storm and it's rocking the boat, Jesus simply calms the storm and the disciples are blown away. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Because He was the Lord over all of creation. And the creation itself, except for man, obeyed Him. The water that Jesus walked on supported Him because He's the Lord over the water. Even that little young colt of a donkey that no one had ever ridden on, it says, obeyed Him as that donkey allowed Him to come into Jerusalem at His triumphal entry. And even when the people were praising Jesus during that triumphal entry, the Pharisees were saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus said, "If the people should be quiet or keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That blows me away right there. I mean, if you wanted to, the rocks would have cried out. I mean, Jesus almost held the first rock concert with the stones. You ever seen Mick Jagger and Keith Richards lately? They look like they're 2,000 years old. Be that as it may, throughout the Bible, we see God's creation acknowledging and obeying its creator. From the frogs in Egypt, they come out of the river Nile, to Balaam's talking donkey, as we saw last Wednesday night, to the great fish that swallowed Jonah, led him to the beach, barfed him up on the beach. All of creation obeys its creator. Even the time when God caused the sun to stand still for whole days so that Joshua and his men could defeat their enemies. There in Joshua. So all of creation acknowledges obedience. obeys its creator except for mankind. But, I love the word but in the Bible, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Anybody want to become a child of God? Do you want to be part of the family of God forever and ever? Well, this is all you need to do. You need to receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior, and you believe in him. You believe in his name, it says. Now, what does that mean, believe in his name? Well, this is what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph when he was about to put Mary away secretly because she says, I've been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. All right, Mary, come on. Come up with a better excuse than that. Why, you're pregnant? That's ridiculous. No, then the angel Gabriel appears to Joseph. And he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. And as Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other but Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so when a person receives the Jesus of the Bible, who is God in human flesh, who was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth is extremely important, who lived a sinless life by the shedding of his blood upon the cross as the only acceptable payment for our sins, and who was buried in the tomb, and who rose up victoriously on that third day, forever conquering sin, the grave, hell, on our behalf, who ascended up into heaven, and who sits at the right hand of the Father. When a person believes and receives that Jesus into their lives, the Bible says at that very moment, they are, quote unquote, in Christ. And that's where hopefully all of you are. You're in Christ. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amazing. We who were once dead to God have become spiritually alive to God. We who were once in darkness have been brought into his everlasting life and light, the light of God. We who were once lost have now been found. You know, we who were once abandoned and left as orphans in this world, he has adopted into our into his family forever and ever. And that's important to realize. We've been adopted into the family of God. So verse 13, it says, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. In other words, John is saying we become a member of God's family by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by having parents that were Christians. It's not by blood. It's not by your grandparents being Christians. We're not Christians by their faith. God has no grandchildren, only children. We must be born again by the Spirit of God. So who were born not of blood, then he says, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, a person does not have the power in his own flesh to produce this new birth. You can't do enough good works to enter into heaven. You can't do enough good deeds to say, God, now you have to let me in. It's not by any works that we have done. It's not by our flesh saying, I'm going to do this. Although we must be willing in order to be saved, yet our own will is not enough to save us. Verse 13 goes on to say, who were born not of the will of man. In other words, no other man can save a person. As much as I want to see people to come to Jesus Christ, I can't save anybody. Only God can. Only Jesus Christ can. I don't have the power to do it. All I can do, all we can do, is point people to Jesus and share with them the gospel message of who he is, what he's come into this world to do, and where he is today. He's done it all for our salvation. And that's the end. And that's what the end of verse 13 is all about. It says, but of God. So he gives this right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. In other words, the right to become a child of God, the power to produce this new birth, new life within our lives comes from only one source, and that is the Lord. He's the one that saves, not us. And this is what ties in with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith you have didn't come from yourself. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 3, God has given to everyone a measure of faith. So you have faith, but where are you putting your faith? In your works? In your little Buddha statue? Or are you putting your faith in the one true living God? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So important. God did it all. We owe God all the glory and honor and praise for saving our souls, bringing us into the family of God. Jesus paid the price that we could never pay, and that was the shedding of his blood upon the cross. He did everything to secure our salvation, but because love requires choice, hear me carefully here, because love requires choice, you must choose this day whom you're going to serve. You must say, I want to live for Jesus. I want to receive him as my Lord and Savior. I want to be part of the family of God. Love requires choice, and we must choose this day whom we're going to serve. You're going to serve the world? You're going to serve your flesh? You're going to serve the lies of the enemy or Jesus Christ? Jesus, the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, the one who says, and all who come to me, I'll by no means cast out. Jesus, the one who says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Jesus, who says, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the Jesus that we come to. So the bottom line is this. There is absolutely nothing we can do for our salvation except place our God-given faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we can do. Stop placing your faith in people. Stop placing your faith in yourself or your good works or your church or your baptism or 1,001 other things that people can put their faith in. Put your faith alone in Christ alone. Paul says it's real simple to be saved. Just look at the Philippian jailer who ran to Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was Paul's response? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Pretty simple. Believe in him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior and you will go to heaven. That's all, what it all boils down to. That's all anybody can do. Turn to the Lord. And then in verse 14, it says, and the word, remember who the word is, that's from chapter 1, verse 1, the word became, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And here it says, and the word became flesh, so God became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What an astounding verse this is. The Word, the Logos, the creator and sustainer of life, of this entire universe. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God took on human flesh. He took on a human body. And it was in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the incarnation is all about. And this is the real meaning of what Christmas is all about. God himself coming into this world. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to dwell in a human body on planet Earth. And Jesus, who is eternal and infinite, entered into this finite world. Amazing. The invisible God became visible. Now, Jesus has never ceased to be God. He has always been God. That's what we established last week. Nothing came into being apart from Jesus. He created everything. But God took on human flesh. This is why John wrote, as we looked at in 1 John chapter 1 last week, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, where John talks about, I heard him with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. My hands handled the word of life, Jesus Christ. He was in a human body. That's what Jesus, we saw a few weeks ago in his resurrection. Hey, you know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones that I like I have. You know, he ate before them, but in a resurrection body. He was fully human, yet he was fully God. Never ceased to be God. And he dwelt among us, it says here in verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt there literally means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. The picture we get is from when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. We saw this in Exodus as we're going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. God tells them to build the tabernacle, and they had four layers on the tabernacle. The outside layer was made from badger skins. On the outside, it was very plain, very ordinary. It wasn't full of splendor and glory on the outside of the tabernacle at all. And that is how Jesus came into this world, rather ordinary on the outside. Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says of Jesus, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, in his human body, Jesus kind of blended in with the crowd. You know, unlike some pictures you might see of Jesus, he didn't glow in the dark. You know, his robe didn't shine an extra sheen over everybody else's robe. He didn't have a little halo over his head when he walked around. In fact, Judas Iscariot, when he goes to betray him, he says, hey, the one I kiss will be the one that you're to arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just kind of blended in. But on the inside of the tabernacle of Moses, that's where it was a different story. Filled with gold, filled with silver, beautiful embroidery inside the tabernacle. And above all, in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory of God. That was on the inside. All the same with Jesus Christ. That's true in his human body. Plain on the outside, but fully God on the inside. As John says here in verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there are two ways in which John beheld the glory of Jesus. The first way he beheld his glory was in his sinless life, his perfect life, his moral character. In other words, Jesus had no spot. He had no blemish. He never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong. He was perfect in all of his ways. Everything he said, everything he did, everyone he ministered to, it was done exactly as God the Father showed him to do and told him to do. And he obeyed perfectly. In other words, Jesus was perfectly obedient in all of his ways. But John also beheld the glory, the external glory of Jesus. Remember when Peter, James, and John were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for a moment in time, they saw him in his glorious state, where it says that his face became brighter than the sun. Even his garments became bright white, like light, it says. They got a preview of coming attractions when Jesus returns to earth at his second coming and establishes his kingdom in power and glory upon the earth. Now, John also acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ, here in verse 14, is the only begotten of the Father. Very important to understand this phrase. Jesus is God the Father's only unique, true, genuine Son. He's one of a kind, the only begotten of the Father. In other words, God did not have any other son like Jesus. Now, in one sense, we're all true children of God because we've put our faith and trust in him. We've been adopted into the family of God, but only Jesus is the Son of God, and that's important. And as the Son of God, only Jesus is equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. This is where the Trinity comes into play. This is why true believers believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the universe. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because this disproves the false belief of Mormonism that teaches that Lucifer, Satan, is the spirit brother of Jesus. And they also teach that all of us are spirit children of the same God out there. So we're equal with Jesus. We're equal with Lucifer. That's important to understand this distinction. Because having this proper understanding of Jesus Christ, who has always been with God and is God, it blows the cover off of Mormonism's number one doctrine. The whole foundation of Mormonism is called the law of eternal progression. And this blows away the law of eternal progression. If you ever talk to a Mormon, ask him about the law of eternal progression. And what it simply says, Joseph Fielding Smith, their 10th president, is the one that defined it in neat little terms. He says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Think about that. As man is, as you and I are right now, God once was. They're talking about a created being who worked himself into godhood. You know, one way you can tell a cult, what every cult does, they do either two things, one of two things. Or in the case of Mormonism, they do both. You bring God down to your level, or you bring yourself up to the level of God. No, there's only one true Son of God, Jesus Christ. We've been blessed by being adopted into the family of God. But we are never going to be co-equal, co-creator, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ is. They're saying Jesus was just a man who grew into godhood. And that is what all people can attain by following the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Church of Latter-day Saints. But as we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus did not evolve into God. He has always been co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, why is this so important? Chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, which is the eternal name of God, unless you believe that Jesus is, I am, equal with the Father, he says, you'll die in your sins. You can believe everything else you want to believe about Jesus. Oh, he was a good man. He grew into godhood. We can become a god just like him. Or he was a created being, Michael the Archangel, as some cults teach. Yeah, you can believe in all these different things, but it all denies the fact that he is, I am that I am. We'll see that in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. It's so vitally important. It's an eternal tragic mistake to change and mess with the nature and character of the triune Godhead. I mean, there are eternal consequences into making a God into our own image and likeness. And that's what the cults have done. They make Jesus into their own image and likeness. And when you worship something that is created in your own image and likeness, that is called idolatry. And the Bible is very clear that no idolater is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Those who practice idolatry will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, only the Jesus of the Bible has the power to save and forgive and bring us into the family of God. And that's because only Jesus Christ is, as it says at the end of verse 14, he's full of grace and truth. And if you want to know the truth of who God is, you got to be in the Word of God. And you want to experience the grace of God, you got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And you will see how awesome and glorious he is. And that he loves you, that he created you for a purpose, and he wants you to be in his family forever and ever. But he left the choice to you. He didn't stick a gun to your head like, I didn't do that with Elizabeth when I got married. You're going to marry me or else. That wouldn't be good. Man, I'd have a lot of dead dogs by now. Here, taste this first. There's no love in that. That's not love at all. Love is reciprocal. Love is both ways. I love him because he first loved me. And he wants you to understand how much he loves you. We're going to close here. We'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 15 next week. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you say, but as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here has done that very thing. We've received you because we simply know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through you, Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know you intellectually and we can know you experientially through the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings the Word to life within us. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here right now that they would continue to grow in that relationship with you. You said you didn't leave us here as orphans. You adopted us into your family. But then you also have given us your Holy Spirit who brings the Word to light within our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that every time we open your Word, we would see Jesus more clearly. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would decrease a little bit more today, that you might increase within our lives, that the world can taste and see that the Lord is good. As you produce that fruit of the Spirit within us, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, help us to be a faithful and true witness, not only with our talk, but also with our walk. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites like so many around us. They say one thing, but they live some other way. Lord, we want to live for you in the power of the Spirit and give you all the praise and the glory. Lord, we who are lost have been found, and it's by your amazing grace that we're saved. Thank you for saving a wretch like all of us. And Lord, we love you and we thank you that you're so good to us. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here right now that has not received you as their Lord and Savior, maybe they hear you knocking on the door of their heart. Because Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." He wants to break bread with you. He wants to be in fellowship with you. He wants to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and save your soul. All you need to do is open that door to him. Let me pray with you to receive Christ. If that is speaking to your heart, then open the door right now, and you can do it with a simple prayer. You can pray this in your heart with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you knowing that I have sinned against you, and the wages of sin is death. Lord, I am separated from you, and without Jesus, I'll be lost forever. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, I hear you knocking on the door of my heart, and I open that door to you now. And by the faith that you have given me, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I believe in your name, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And I thank you, Lord, for coming into my life and saving me from all of my sins. Thank you for making me a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Lord, I want to walk in that newness of life with you, starting right now. So I give my heart to you, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.